Okay. Just a quick word about Pesach Sheni. It's Pesach Sheni tonight, and it's not directly or probably even indirectly relevant to the Shir, but there's something that I saw a couple years ago that every year Pesach Sheni I think about that I can't help but share. If we have a public setting, something I saw from Moshe Wolfson, Zazayin Gezun, from Bar Park, from Emunas Yisrael. Everyone knows that Pesach Sheni, the whole union of Pesach Sheni, is that it's nitokan farfalim. It's never lost. It's always an opportunity to make up. There's always opportunity to come back. By the Jewish people, since the Jewish people are connected to God, it's not possible that anything could be unrectifiable. And everyone knows that that was the essential cry. Pesach Sheni was one of those things in Torah that was completely drawn down by us the Jewish people, that we asked, we requested it. We almost demanded it, right? The Jewish people. The people in the desert were impure. They went to Moshe Rabbeinu. And what they say to Moshe Rabbeinu, Anachnu tmeim lenefesh odom lama nigara. We are impure, that's true. But why should we lose out? Why should we lose out from connecting to Hashem? So Moshe Wolfson said that that cry of the Jews, the Jewish people, that was their innermost essence, saying to Hashem, we want to connect to you, that draw down the end of a Pesach Sheni that shows that every time a Jew is able to connect to Hashem, that the Shema Yisrael of a Jew is always there. The Shema Yisrael of a Jew is saying that a Jew believes in Hashem Echad, in the unity of God, and the unity of God, by definition, means that everything could be connected to him, and in any place a person finds oneself, one could come again to connect to Hashem. And Rav Moshe Wolfson said, that's why, get this, if you take the gematria of the words, Anachnu tmeim lenefesh odom lama nigara, it's the exact same gematria as Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, which I think is probably one of the most astounding gematrias I've ever seen. And that's the vart that the Jew is able to say, Anachnu tmeim lenefesh odom lama nigara, why should we lose out? Because we're impure. That's the secret of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, the unity of God. Therefore, we could always be connecting to God. There's no such thing of being outside of God. That being said, now we continue where we left off last week, the second half of the class. And we will continue with speaking about Rabbi Isaac Breuer, and Rabbi Isaac Breuer's book, The New Kuzari, where he uses the epistemology of Immanuel Kant to explain Judaism. And here we really get, tonight we get to the good part, that to really see how he takes Kant and brings it and explains Yiddishkeit in a whole new way. But let's quickly review. Just very quickly, we spoke about how Breuer, Rabbi Isaac Breuer, was from that school of the, so to speak, post-Enlightenment generation in Germany, where there was a rebellion among all, even the secular, even the Gentile population, but especially among the Jews, there was a rebellion against that belief in the totality of Enlightenment and the totality of reason. And many Jews, even Jews that seemed to be secular, whether they were Buber, Rosenzweig, Scholem, or Breuer, well, looking back to the mystical core of Judaism to reinvigorate Judaism with a very strong, powerful, passionate idea of God that was felt to have been lost, even with the writings of Shamshon Fol Hirsch. All those writers that sought to explain Judaism purely rationally lost a certain totality, a certain power of Judaism that they sought to find in mysticism itself. And the reason that we're speaking about Rabbi Isaac Breuer is that he demonstrates more than anyone else exactly what Rav Soloveitchik is saying over here on page 14, where Rav Soloveitchik is saying that through the writings of the secular philosophers, one could also find this striving for the supernal, this yearning for transcendence. And that's why, even though Kant is most famous by the liberal neo-Kantian Jews for his ethical philosophies, but Breuer specifically uses the epistemology of Kant, the novel idea of Kant, which we'll review. We spent a great time last week, but I'll quickly say it over. The novel idea of Kant, his epistemological revolution, that's what Breuer uses to bring about a whole new way of explaining Judaism. And you remember we spoke about, and it's a very mystical way of explaining Judaism, as we're going to speak about. It parallels exactly with Kabbalah and what Hasidus says. I'm not going to read it again, but you remember we spoke last week. I read to you from My Way, from Mein Weg, from Breuer, where Breuer writes, blessed be God, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed be God that gave us Immanuel Kant. And Breuer wrote that only with the writings of Kant is one able to overcome the spies of this generation. The spies are the ones, that did not do, that went after their eyes. And they did not do what the Torah says, do not go after your eyes, your empirical vision, and don't go after your heart, what you feel inside. And Breuer explained that it doesn't mean chas v'shalom, that one has to blind oneself, and it doesn't mean that one cannot be apart, one cannot allow the inner stirrings within to feel that. The Torah is not negating the heart and the eyes completely. What's the Torah negating? Just using one of them. What Breuer says is that if a person just uses one, either empirical vision or what the heart says, one will go astray. And therefore, Breuer says that in order to be able to unite the two, we need the philosophy of Kant. So let's speak now again. Kant, just very quickly, Kant's epistemological, what he called the Copernican turn, the Copernican revolution in philosophy. Kant said as follows, just like Copernicus made a revolution, that until Copernicus, everyone saw the universe as being heliocentric. Geocentric. Everyone saw that the world is, that the earth is in the middle and everything is revolving around it. Came Copernicus and he said, no, a whole new way of looking at things, the world is heliocentric, the universe, the solar system is heliocentric, that everything is revolving around the sun. A whole new focus. Kant also, his epistemological turn was, as we spoke about last week, is that whereas until now philosophers were grappling with how could we know the world? How do we know the world? How do we prove the world's existence? We see the world now, what do? Kant says we start from ourself, from the self, from the conscious self. We start from the phenomenological experience, the perception of self. How do I prove that there's a world? How could I prove that anything exists? How could I know about anything? So what Kant says is that I know that there are certain inherent, ingrained mental functions. My mind, by definition, has certain mental functions that are not a result of experience. There are 12 categories that my mind does not need experience. My mind puts data into order automatically. My mind, right away, when you tell me there's a building, that there's 20 people in a room, someplace in Manhattan, my mind right away is able to process the idea of time and space and size and certain functions of weight, measurements. My mind processes data that has nothing to do with experience. In fact, my mind cannot think of any data divorced of time and space. So Kant says we know that our mind's function, the organism of our brain, of our mind, our perception is functioning with innate ways of defining reality. And says Kant, from that we could infer that there's a reality that's causing my mind to have these functions, to have these perceptions, to have these definitions. And from that I could infer that there is a reality. But, on the other hand, all I know about that reality is the way that I'm perceiving it. And Kant taught, and again I mentioned that I don't know how he got this jump, I never understood that, but what Kant taught is therefore you could prove that time and space and all these definitions are the way I'm seeing reality. It's my perception. It's the green glasses that when I look through, everything looks green. I see everything within time and space, within measurements, within size, within different definitions, within these categories. But it's my mind that's placing these things in reality. Space and time come from the perceiver, from the subject. The subject is the one that's placing time and space in these definitions, in these categories. The object in itself, the Ding in sich, the thing in itself, I have no idea what it's like. Or the way Kant referred to them, I could know the phenomena, not the noumena. I could know what I'm perceiving about the thing, not what the thing is in itself. Because all the things that I'm perceiving about it, my mind is placing upon it. By virtue of the fact that my mind is perceiving it, and functioning with these categories that the mind, that the brain, like this organism of the brain, is placing these definitions in these categories, all I can know about the thing is the way my mind perceives it. The phenomena. The phenomenological experience that I'm having. What the object, the Ding in sich, what the object in itself is, I have no idea. I know it exists because it's making my mind function like this. But I don't know what it is. I can't really know the essence of what it is. That's the noumena. Yeah.
If he accepts that there's something out there that's making the mind perceive a certain way, why would it not be the next logical step to say that the thing, therefore, if it's causing him to have these perceptions of time and space or whatever the other 12 categories, so wouldn't it be logical to say that the thing itself has those categories? Why would they be causing him to think in time and space if they didn't have time and space?
No, it's my brain functions with those categories. Not that the thing is... my categories of my mind are putting those definitions on the thing.
But he's saying that
we don't know that the thing is those categories. My brain, by definition,
we don't know there's a thing out there. He's willing to accept that there's a thing out there that's causing me to think in these ways. So wouldn't it cause me to think in those ways? Because those are the ways that it is.
No,
if it's in different ways, why would they be causing me to think in ways of time and space?
He's saying by the fact that you could prove that the way your brain functions, the perception that you have, right, the sensibility that you have, your brain functions in a way that it puts time and space right away in everything that you process.
Right.
Those functions are coming from your mind.
I understand.
You don't know if those things really apply to those objects.
But why? I don't know if there's something that's causing me. He's willing to accept, or he feels compelled to say that the logical thing is to assume there's something out there that's making my brain think this way.
Not that, no. It's not that it's making my brain think this way. It's making my brain process.
Yeah.
The way my brain is processing, the mode of cognition is innate to me. It's not making me do anything. My brain, the glasses that my brain wears, green tinted glasses of my brain, is time, space, size, etc. And so my brain functions with these ways of perceiving.
So how do I know there's anything out there?
Because it's making my brain process. It's making my brain process. As you asked last week.
Maybe my brain just processes it on its own.
No, so he's assuming we're not like, you know, we're not crazy. Right, so he's assuming that the fact that our brains are processing, there's something that's making them do that process. Rebellion, we spoke this last week. That's what Kant says. I hear what you're saying, that there are ways of, you know, you could disprove it, but this is what Kant is saying. Lamaisa, based on this idea of Kant, so what essentially he said is that what could your mind know objectively about something outside of yourself, completely, with this epistemological understanding that all I can know about things is the way that I perceive them. How could you see things? What do you know about things in and of themselves? What could your brain prove? Zero. Absolutely zero. Absolutely nothing. And therefore, the first thing that Kant said is that, therefore, you can't prove God's existence. You can't prove God's existence. All the elaborate proofs that were being said from the time of Aristotle, throughout the scholastic philosophers of the Middle Ages, through Descartes and Leibniz, and all the beautifully built proofs are all based on what? On logic. On logic, on functions of the mind. On logic, on equations, different ideas, different logical conclusions. But if the mind can't know anything outside of itself, all it's aware of is its own subjectivity. But if you remember, we spoke about that's where all modern psychology and the whole preoccupation with self essentially comes from the post-Kantian philosophers and the way that everyone is now focused on what I'm feeling. Because I don't know anything outside of myself, really. So then how can I prove God's existence? Kant says you can't. The brain can't prove God's existence. So there are some people that used Kant and said, okay, so let's, you know, that means that Kant didn't believe in God. So first of all, it's not true. Kant believed in God. Kant was a very religious person. Kant believed in God. Some people use Kant as a way of saying, okay, so that means that Kant is saying God is unprovable, so that's it, he can't exist. That's not what Kant was saying. What Rav Breuer goes on to explain is that what Kant is saying is the uselessness of proofs. It's useless to try to prove God's existence. That doesn't mean that one can't have faith in God's existence. In other words, my brain can't prove that God exists. My brain can't prove that this table exists. That doesn't mean that I don't have faith that it does, right? It could prove that it has a existence, but not the way that it's existing. So what Rav Breuer went on to say, first and foremost, is to understand. He wanted to destroy the myth of Judaism as a religion of reason. Now, we've spoken about this already many times in this class over the past months because we know that's what Rav Soloveitchik is saying over here, the whole idea of the search for the mystery, etc. That's what Chassidus is all about. And so what Rav Breuer says is that essentially Kant with philosophy was saying that, which is why there's a very mystical turn in the neo-Kantian philosophers, as Rav Soloveitchik is saying over here. What Rav Breuer says is not that Kant said that the alternative is a religion. That's not reason. That's not rational. The alternative is a religion that transcends reason. The alternative is an understanding that the individual must transcend his rationality to be able to perceive God. To perceive God, one has to go beyond his reason. The way Rav Breuer wrote it, which is a very beautiful idea, is that he's saying that what Judaism, based on what Kant is saying, is Judaism is saying you have to circumcise reason. That's Rav Breuer's expression. You have to give reason, you have to give your brain a bris milah. And the way you give your brain a bris milah is reaching, reach the apex of what it could go, and then say, Ad kan, God is beyond that. God is taka beyond mind. God is beyond the brain. Because you understand that the empirical experience that I could have of anything, God doesn't apply to. So he can't be known by the mind. But that doesn't mean that there's not a place for faith. It's very interesting. Rav Breuer writes something that's found in the works of Chassidus very often. A very deep idea. Rav Breuer writes, if your relationship to God is based on reason, on logic, how much devotion do you have to give to God? This is Rav Breuer writes, it sounds like Chassidus. If your relationship with God is rational, if your relationship with God is based on logic, how devoted do you need to be to God? A logical amount, right? A logical amount. Within reason. You have to have a logical connection. It has to make sense, right? But if your relationship with God, if your belief in God, completely, you understand that God in Torah exceeds the competence of rationality. It's completely beyond reason. And therefore, my relationship with God means I circumcised reason. I went beyond that. I went beyond everything I'm capable of. How devoted do you have to be good to God? As Olivia Newton-John said, hopelessly devoted, right? Completely devoted to God without any rhyme or reason. One has to be devoted to the extent that completely the devotion that's necessitated is something that's illogical. Because it's no longer within the boundaries of my finitude. It's something that makes absolutely no sense. Therefore, complete devotion. And Rav Breuer therefore goes on to say that in Avodas Hashem, what Kant essentially is saying is that yes, you need to go out of oneself, out of reason, to be able to approach God in such a way, and then be devoted to Him to the full. Yeah. You want to ask something? Oh, okay. What? I can have that question. Fine, weiter. Now. Your Breuer quoted Olivia Newton-John. What? What?
Is he explaining Kant, or he's taking more from there? Because it seems, according to Kant, what you just explained, at least before, the same way God is beyond your reason, this piece of candy is beyond my reason. I can't know anything about anything, so it doesn't put God in any special category. This table is beyond my rationale to understand.
Right, and that's why Kant...
So what
right.
makes God any unique and special? Everything is beyond my...
Okay, so Kant went on to say, really, Kant's whole idea of God is based on the ethical impulse that we have. That's how he came to prove God, based on the ethical impulse. Even though he said that we have to listen to the ethical impulse, divorced of, independent of any divine command. But that's how he went on to have approached God. So yes, your answer is Breuer is taking Kant and going a step further, as we're gonna see. Let me explain. So now. What Breuer goes on to say, he now takes this idea of Kant, the distinction between the phenomena and the noumena, and what Breuer goes on to say is, in order not to fall into the trap, thank you, of the spies, of having either mind or heart, only one, to be able to approach Judaism in a sophisticated way, you have to know, Breuer says, that the three main things one sees in Judaism through the lens of Judaism and Torah, one has to know that there is a phenomena and a noumena. And he writes that the only way to properly understand three concepts, he says, and that is God, Torah, and the world, is only if you have this approach of Kant, this epistemological approach of distinguishing the phenomena from the noumena. If you try to view God, Torah, and the world with just your eyes, with just the way the phenomena, just the way they seem to present themselves to you, you will see shallowness. You will see shallowness, you will see confusion, you will not get anywhere. You will not appreciate the beauty of them. If, on the other hand, if you only use your heart, right, remember Breuer is saying, as if you only have one. If you only use your heart, if you try to approach religion, if you try to approach Torah, you try to approach God, only with what your heart says, with an individuality, with a subjectivity, only subjectivity, then what one falls into is essentially devotion to self, worship of self, And the way he writes over here, he says, the tragic flaw in the experience of humanity that attempted to approach reality through only individual experience. The tragic flaw of humanity that tried to approach reality only with an individual experience. So let's understand, he goes on to say, what does it mean vis-a-vis God, Torah, and the world? With appreciating that both of them have to be, you have to have in mind that there's a phenomena and a noumena, both of them are involved. So first of all, of course, when it comes to God, Rav Breuer goes on to write that in God, the world, reality, the way he appears to us, the phenomena of God, the way that he presents himself to us, the relationship with that he comes into the world is not a revelation of essence. The ontological reality of God that we could be aware of is the phenomena of God. The essence of Hashem is unknowable. And here Rav Breuer Mamish, and here's Mamish Rav Soloveitchik is saying. He goes on to say what it says in Kabbalah. The distinction between Ein Sof and what's called the Ziv, the ray of the light of Hashem. Ein Sof, the essence of God. And you remember when we spoke about Spinoza? The attributes and the modes. He distinguishes between Hashem as he is in his essence, and the way the light of God that he reveals to become reality that we see. And let me explain based on what it says in Chassidus, what Rav Breuer goes on to say. Listen to this. There's a pasuk in Yeshaya. The pasuk in Yeshaya, those of you that have been learning Tanya recently, we spoke about this pasuk recently, but we're going to learn it the way Chassidus says, a little different than we learned in Tanya. The pasuk in Yeshaya says, Nafshi visicha balayla. We say to God, Nafshi ivisicha balayla. What's Pashup Shad of that pasuk? My soul desires you in the night. Nafshi ivisicha balayla. My soul desires you in the night. So the way the Chassidus says, again, this is what Rav Breuer is saying based on what Kabbalah says. That we say to God as follows. Nafshi ivisicha, my soul desires you. But the way the Chassidus reads it is we're going to move the comma a little. The simple way of understanding Nafshi Ivisicha, we're saying to God, God, my soul desires you. But a deeper way of reading it is that we say to God, Nafshi, you God, are my soul. Nafshi, we say to God in the second person, Nafshi, you are my soul. The most beautiful thing you could say to a person is, you are my life, right? You are my life. So we say to God, Nafshi ivisicha, therefore I desire you. You, God, are my soul, therefore I desire you. Now you understand, when you say to another person, as great as a relationship could be, as great as a love could be, you say to another person, you call them my life, what do you mean when you say to that other person that they are your life? What do you mean? You mean to say that they're the purpose of your life. You mean to say that they give meaning to your life, that they give joy to your life, that your life is about them. When it comes to God, however, it's not just that. It's more than that. Yes. We're saying to God, God, you are my soul. I am your light. Hashem's light is what I am. You are Nafshi. And therefore, Ivisicha. And therefore, I desire you. What does that mean? The greatest love that one could ever have is the love of self, right? All other loves are essentially an extension of love of self. It's a very sad thing to think about, but it's true. It's the condition of man that any other one cannot love another if one does not have love of self. And all loves of others or other things are essentially an extension of love of self. The greatest love that one has is love of self. That's why survival is the greatest instinct that there is. And therefore, when we now understand that Nafshi, that God, you are my soul, God is my vitality, then Ivisicha, I desire God. So what's balayla? My soul, nafshi, ivisicha, I desire you, balayla, in the night. What do you mean in the night? Why in the night? So let me ask you a question. Let me give you a little anecdote. Imagine you had an 89-year-old woman who's been a widow for the past, 16 years. And she has one plant on her terrace, a plant, which she really loves. She loves this plant. You know why? because her husband, her late husband, who passed away 16 years ago, bought that plant for her on their 10th wedding anniversary, and she's had it for the past 50 years. This plant represents her husband and her relationship with her husband. She loves this plant very much. And this woman is in love with the sun. She loves the sun. She loves the sun. You know why she loves the sun? Because the sun gives life to her plant. The sun is what gives her plant vitality. And she's sure, this woman, that every single day when the sun rises, it's rising to give vitality to her plant, to keep her plant alive. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the sun keeping her plant alive?
Yes.
Sure is. Definitely is. Now, who's good at math? Give me a fraction. What percentage of the sun is keeping her plant alive? What percentage? What are we talking? 1/? Anyone want to attempt a number?
Is it 26 zeros?
A lot of zeros, right? How much of the sun is keeping her? And she loves the sun, but it's keeping her plant alive. Now, you ready to meditate with me for a second? If I love God because He's my vitality, because His life becomes me. Now meditate. Think about me and the people that you love and the reality that you see. Meditate that everything is an emanation of God's light. It's all His light manifesting as the beauty of the world that you see and everything that you love in the world, right? And I therefore come to love God because nafshi, ivisicha, you are my nafshi, therefore I love you. Do you understand that it's even more fallacious than the woman loving the sun because of her plant? What would you say about what would you say if somebody says that I love my mommy because she gives me chocolate milk every day? I love my mommy. Why do you love your mommy? Because she gives me chocolate milk every day. So that would be really cute if it was like, what if the guy was 17 and he said that? What if he was, let's not say he was 17. Let's not say chocolate milk. I love my daddy because he buys me a car. Right? That sounds a little better, right? So we understand that that itself, that love, other than the fact that it's self-serving, is other than the fact that it's selfish, is also ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Why is it ridiculous? Because I love my daddy because he buys me a car. Other than the fact that it's selfish. Why? Because have you perceived who your father is at all? If you're loving your father because he's giving you stuff, you're not loving your father. It's an externality. You're loving the stuff. He's just a chetimtze, right? He's just a conduit. You're not loving your father. You're loving his bank account, right? If you love the sun because it's making your plant live. So Rav Breuer says, Chassidus says, if you love God because he manifests as my world, other than the fact that it's essentially a selfish love, it's not breaking out of me and my experience, you have no perception of what God is. That's not loving God for who he is. That's loving the phenomena of God. That's loving the manifestations of God. It's loving the way that God is radiating and manifesting and radiating his light. It's not loving God. Think for a second. If loving my father because of his bank account is not a love of the father, you understand that the relationship of the father and the bank account is a hell of a lot closer than the relationship of God and the Milky Way. The whole Milky Way is a little teeny drop of the light of Hashem. So people that spend their whole life, believe me, I appreciate the beauty of the world and seeing God, that he's the creator, that's great. You have to look at God as creator. You have to look at your children as the light of Hashem, 100%. But then you have to go further, because you know why? Because nafshi, if I say to God, nafshi, ivisicha, balayla, that's still a love of night. It's still nighttime. It's still not seeing things for what it really is. It's still a perception of night. It's still a dark perception of God. If I'm only seeing God as creator of the world, if I haven't come to a feeling of Ein Sof, now I can't know it ain't. I can't know the noumena of what God is. This is what Rav Breuer says. I have no knowledge of the noumena of God. I have no perception at all. I can only know him with a particular relationship to the world. I don't know what that the noumena of God is, but I have to put myself in a situation where I realize that there is a noumena that completely transcends me, and that's what I'm relating to. That's what I have to become hopelessly devoted to. The noumena of Hashem. That completely transcends that. I understand that the whole, not just me, and my children, and my backyard, and the Milky Way. All of Seder Ishtalshus, all the worlds, are just a drop of His light. So yes, I have to love God for being nafshi. Nafshi, you God are nafshi. And therefore, ivisicha. But then I have to know that balayla, that that's still night. That's not a true perception of the noom of what Hashem is. And therefore God, I have to use my eyes and see the world and see the beauty of the world. Yes. If I just, let's take the other side of the coin. Let's say I believe in God, but I don't see the phenomena of God. Let's say I believe in God, but I don't appreciate the world as a manifestation of God. What does that bring to? Being alienated from God. Let's say I just have God, I just use my heart, and I just believe in a God, but I don't see the world as a manifestation of who He is. Then brings, I don't have His immanence, makes me distant from Him. So therefore, says Reb Breuer, using Kant, I have to have God, the phenomena and the noumena of God, to have a real relationship. I have a relationship, the immanence of God, the God closeness to me is the phenomena of God. You, God, are nafshi, therefore visicha. But then I have to know, balayla, that that's still a nighttime vision, and realize that there's about God that I have no idea. And everything that I experience is just a drop of who He is. That's vis-a-vis God. Let's go to Torah.
But it is
a revelation of His light. That's the beauty. It is a revelation of His light. Mamali kolam.
It affects you.
Sorry?
It goes back to the self. It's all how it affects you.
There is an objective truth to the fact that the world is the light of Hashem. In other words, the phenomena that I'm experiencing is the phenomena of God. So yeah, it is how it's affecting me, but it's God making His light do that. Right? He's making His light manifest as the world. So there is the manifestation that I'm experiencing. And if I could come to love God, because I see, I look at the reality that I see, I look at those that I love as being His light. So the phenomenon of God is something that I could relate to, but then I need to transcend that.
And to play this out a little further.
Okay.
The light of God, the relationship to God. But what about the negative aspects, right? So if you attribute the negative things in the world, is that also seeing the phenomenon of God?
Okay, so that's a very good question, and it does result from this meditation of meditating the world as the light of Hashem, but it goes beyond the scope of the class that we're dealing with now. How to deal with evil vis-a-vis the unity of God, that's a very loaded question. Let me just leave you right now to say that the Blujeva Rebbe said that's one of the reasons that we close our eyes when we say Kriya Shema. He said that in order sometimes to meditate in the unity of God, some things we have to close our eyes and not look at. Okay? Because that it is difficult to appreciate the phenomenon of God in such a way. But that's a very loaded question. Let's leave that for a second. Focus on the good in the meantime, the good of the phenomenon of God. The truth is that the bad things, the truth of theodicy, the truth of the bad things in the world, is that they partake of the noumen of God, not the phenomenon of God. That's the secret, by the way. I don't want to get off track, but the secret of being able to understand that really the evil has a source in the noumen of God and not the phenomenon of God. And that's why specifically when a person is able to take that darkness and transform it, one is touching the noumen of what God is. Because of the fact that it's not a positive phenomena. Okay? Let's go to Torah for a second. When it comes to Torah, Rav Breuer goes all out and he says a very fascinating thing. He says, the first thing we need to understand why we need Torah in our lives, he says in a very philosophical way, is Rav Breuer writes that he was very frustrated that after hundreds and hundreds of years of philosophical speculation of ethics and the morality of the state and the morality in with what right does the state have to punish, right? And there's a whole philosophy of politics trying to understand where does morality come from and who could prove anything. So if Breuer writes, after centuries of philosophical speculation, where did philosophers eventually arrive? What did they know for sure? Zero. Garnish mit garnish. So if Breuer writes, people are being, criminals are being executed every day. People are being punished every day. All sorts of things are happening. And we have absolutely no objective basis for law to this day. I do not know why it's moral to have a judicial system. There's been no proof whatsoever, that concrete proof that I can know, that a judicial system is fair or There should be judicial system. Who says that might shouldn't make right? Who could prove that the Nazis weren't right? Who could prove rationally that there shouldn't be such a thing as an extermination of races that are not as good as the higher races, as the Ubermensch, as people that are better? What they would consider better, however you consider better. There's no way to... What?
Do your own thing.
Right. No, as Dostoevsky famously said, if God doesn't exist, then everything is allowed. There's no way to prove anything rationally in when it comes to law. And therefore, Breuer says, when it comes... He was a lawyer by profession... Without subscribing to the noumena of Torah, of a divine-given law, there's no way to prove anything whatsoever. It's all relative, subjective, as everyone knows, relativism, that's what's going on in the world today. But Reb Breuer went on and he said a much deeper thing. For Torah to be pure, now this is so real according to Chassidus, Reb Breuer writes, for Torah to be pure, for Torah to really appreciate what Torah is about, and not end up laughing at it, certain aspects of it, for Torah to come out unscathed from our perception of it, one needs to believe that what I experience of Torah is just the phenomena of Torah, not the noumena of what Torah really is. You all know what it says, what the Zohar teaches, that the white of the letters of the Torah scroll, the white between the letters, right? We have the black letters, the Torah is black fire on white fire, the black of the letters. The Zohar teaches that the white under the letters or between the letters is much higher than the black. Those parts of Torah, you all know that when it comes to Torah, there are many things that if we look at Torah just with the eyes, without the heart, just the phenomena, without the noumena, some of the things in Torah, I'm going to say it, even though it sounds really bad, but I'm going to say it to make a point, some of the things in Gemara look absolutely ridiculous, right? Some of the things in Gemara look absolutely ridiculous. And I'm not just talking about the Agadata. I'm not talking about the Agadata that like reads like Dr. Seuss. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things in the Gemara when it comes to the different ideas in the Gemara. Some of the questions that are asked and some of the answers over there, you look at them and you're like, what the heck with that? What? The stories in Tanakh. If you're looking at just the black fire without the white fire, says Rav Breuer, it's not just that you need Torah to be able to come to a solid objective basis for law. It's not just that you need Torah, you have to have some noumena, some objective essential truth to be the basis and the bedrock of a functioning civilization. It's not just that. It's to be able to appreciate the Torah for what it is, one needs to know that there's a noumena here, there's something way beyond what I could perceive. I want to share with you an idea. I'm sure those of you that have been in Eish Kodesh for long enough have heard this from Rabbi Weinberger. I remember I heard this from Rabbi 20 years ago. It was one of the first weeks that Eish Kodesh was around. And after I heard this, it completely changed my whole way of perceiving Torah. I'm sure many of you heard it, but I'll say it again. They say there was a great makubal called Rabbi Shimshon Astropolier. Rabbi Shimshon Astropolier was a very big makubal. And he knew the truth, and when he learned Gemara, every word of the Gemara has in it soides nisgoves, great secrets of Torah. The noumen of Torah, the white beneath the parchment, the white of the parchment, within every word of Gemara, there are secrets of Torah. Every time the Gemara says tiyufta, or the Gemara says bedusahi, right, it's just a joke, or the Gemara makes these statements that seem to, every word has layers and layers of secrets of Torah. When you say these words, you're saying the white fire in that. The noumen of Torah is that deepest part of Torah. So Rav Shimshon Astropolier decided it was time to write a commentary on Shas al Pi Kabbalah. He wanted to write to show how every word of the Gemara has in it layers and layers of the noumen of the secrets of Torah. And he spent 10 years writing a parish of the Gemara, Al Pi Kabbalah, explaining how every word in the Gemara has in it Kabbalah. And after these 10 years of writing this magnum opus, he then made a Shelas Cholam. He asked in a dream, he wanted to ask God if it was good, if he did a good job. And the response that he got in the dream was that it's unbelievable, but you're revealing too much. Too much revelation. So they said he labored for another 5 years just editing. And he cut it down in half. And he did another Shelas Cholam and he asked in a dream. And he was told once again, he's revealing too much. Much too much, you're revealing too much. So he spent another 5 years until finally he managed to cut it down into one volume. And he did a Sheila Scham after 20 years of work. He said, finally, he's edited it down to one volume. He asked in a dream if he could now publish it. And the response he got in the dream was, it is perfect, but it's been written already. And he looked and he saw that it was Perish Rashi on Gemara word for word. It was Perish Rashi. This was Perish Rashi on the Gemara. So we understand what that story is telling us is that what we perceive of Torah, you have to know, Shal Nalecha Mal Raglecha, take off your feet. You know, when we read secular things, there's unbelievable depth in secular subjects. Nobody's going to deny. Chochma Begoyim Tamin. But what do Chazal mean when they distinguish between Chochma and Torah? Chochma Begoyim Tamin, there's unbelievable depth. Torah, don't believe. What's the difference? The difference is, as great as the Chochma secular wisdom is, what you see is what you get. There's not that much, in other words, it's great, but there's not more there. There's not like more beyond door number three. That's it. When it comes to Torah, whatever you're learning, there are mountains of depth beyond that. Shavuos is coming up, right? You ever wonder why there had to be lightning and thunder for God to come down and say, don't murder and don't commit adultery? Imagine the revelation at Sinai. Hashem is coming down, the whole world was shaking. And what does God say? Okay, I'm the Lord your God, but don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Dvarim pshutim. But the whole world shook. You know why? Because don't murder in Torah, saying the words Lo Tirtzach in Torah is not just saying don't murder. Saying the words Lo Tirtzach is revealing Or Ein Sof, the infinite light of Hashem, the Ding in Zich, the thing in itself. The words of Torah is not just Chochma, it's Torah. Torah is the infinite light of Hashem. And you all understand that that's the secret of Nasa v'Nishma. Nasa v'Nishma means, what's Nasa and then Nishma? The real meaning of Nasa v'Nishma is, Jews understood that there's a noumena here. There's an essence to Torah, there's the white that's deeper than the black letters. And the Jews, when they said Nasa v'Nishma, said they understood that that means that when I read a story in Nach about this king trying to kill that king, or Shaul trying to kill David HaMelech, I'm not just reading a story. I'm conveying the very essence of what Hashem is. And therefore, Breuer said, to really appreciate what Torah is, one needs this distinction of noumen and phenomen. Noumen and phenomen. And then Rav Breuer said, same thing when it comes to the world. And here Rav Breuer says a beautiful distinction. Rav Breuer distinguished between what he called nature and creation. Actually, Rosenzweig in Star of Redemption says a very similar thing. He distinguished between looking at the world as nature and looking at the world as creation. In other words, creation not as an event in time, but a continuing, ongoing process and an aspect of what the world is. Seeing nature is seeing the phenomena of the world, but viewing the world not as nature, but as creation, as a dynamic process. Rav Breuer calls it the Shabbos of creation. The Shabbos of creation, the 6 days of the week, was God revealing the phenomena of the world. Shabbos means to appreciate that the world wasn't a one-time act. It's an ongoing process. There's an innate divinity to creation, which you all know this is what Chassidus says, right? The divinity to creation is where you look at the world not as nature, but as creation, as a constant verb, as something constantly happening. Now, to understand better what Rav Breuer is saying, I want to share something with you. A beautiful idea that I recently was speaking of. A good friend of mine who's an artist, lives in Portland, Oregon. His name is Rav Bezalel. He asked, I shouldn't say his name, so I won't say his last name. I don't know if this ever happened to you, that you ever were frustrated very, very deeply by not being able to understand something like it really bothers you. And personally, you know, there's one area of humanities that I never was able to understand at all, and it really bothers me. In science and math, I don't know anything about either. But the truth of science and math is things that I think probably if I tried to, I would probably figure some things out, but just they don't interest me. But humanity certainly does. And one thing that always has bothered me that I, for the life of me, I can't figure out is modern art. And I've read articles, I've tried to put aside, the analytical aspect of my mind. I've tried. I'm trying to figure out, and you look at these paintings of modern art, you know, and you see that this guy, Rothko, his painting was recently sold for $86 million. Two orange squares. $86 million. And for the life of, you know, Jackson Pollock, you look at these things, but I mean, you know, it looks like a kid's project from school, right? I'm telling you, I tried as much as I can to understand. So I spoke to him recently to try to explain to me. And I want to share with you what he said to me, the way to try to relate to it. It still hasn't worked for me, but it's definitely a beautiful idea to understand what art is all about. And therefore, to understand what Rav Breuer is saying vis-a-vis the world. This is how I view what Rav Breuer is saying vis-a-vis the world. He said that this Rothko, that paints the modern art, said that looking at art, at abstract paintings, is an act of faith. Viewing an abstract painting is an innate, it's an act of faith. Where essentially what's supposed to happen is that you're supposed to go beyond the phenomena of what it is that you're viewing. So I said, I still don't get it. I still don't understand. What does that mean? I mean, the truth is, somebody actually recently told me that, you know, the reason I can't understand modern art is because I also don't appreciate Ulysses from James Joyce. If you ever tried reading Ulysses from James Joyce, it's the same thing. You ever try reading that? It's like, you know, this stream of consciousness. I just don't get it.
Based on what you were saying before,
yeah.
The artist believes there's something beyond what he painted.
Right, and that's what he's trying to convey.
Based on whose idea? His own?
Oh. Okay, good. Obviously, it's not going to be a noumena the way that Kant is saying noumena. It's going to be relative to our experience because it is him trying to convey it. But the way this, my friend Rabbi Tzal said to me, he actually told me a quote from the Lubavitcher Rebbe about art. This is in a letter that the Rebbe wrote about art. Listen to this, okay? The Rebbe wrote that the genius of an artist is in his ability to detach himself from the externality of the object that he's portraying, to look deeply until he's able to see the essence of the object, and then express that essence in a way that whoever is viewing the painting is able to see the dimension of the object that he would not have seen without seeing the painting. Let me say that again. The genius of an artist lies in his ability to detach himself from viewing the externality of the object that he's portraying, to look deep enough until he's able to see the essence of the object, and then convey and express that essence to whomever is viewing the painting until that person is able to see the whole new dimension that he would not have seen without looking at the painting. In other words, what art is being able to not to go beyond the phenomena, see the noumena, again, relative to the person's experience, and that's what art is. So I think what Rav Breuer is saying is that when you look at the world, to detach yourself from the externality of seeing the world as nature and be able to perceive the world as creation, as a constant process, that is viewing the world in such a way of being able to use the world as a vehicle to the divine. Yeah.
It may be a gift. Maybe you can train yourself to a certain level. If you don't have that gift, if you don't look at modern art and see what all the fuss is about, maybe you can train yourself a little bit. But for many people, it's a gift. You either get it or you don't.
Well, that's why some people are Litvox. that's why some people. You're right. I mean, when it comes to the world, also some people read Breuer and like they'll just say, "Give me Tysfus," and that's it, right?
As a Litvox.
Whatever.
I have a very hard time with the idea that the chachma of God that he gifted to his people is inaccessible.
Well, I obviously was saying that tongue-in-cheek. The Rambam himself says that the world is the vehicle to find God, right? It's a Rambam. The Litvak's hold of the Rambam, right? Yeah. So what Rav Breuer essentially is saying, is that the Kantian epistemological twist is changing that Rambam as viewing the world not just as nature, as appreciating it as something that God made. Mm-hmm. There's being able to view the world as creation, as a continuous process, that there's something deeper in here. And then, of course, remember we spoke about vis-a-vis God, then we come to see that process of creation as a phenomenon vis-a-vis the noumen of what God is, the essence of what Hashem is. But you're right, it's a talent. It is a talent, but a person has to come to develop that talent vis-a-vis Hashem, to find Hashem. Some people are content finding God just in a Tosfos, but the Rambam didn't hold like that, and certainly Chassidus doesn't hold like that. Okay, now I just want to say, go a little further. You understand, using this idea from Rav Breuer, this distinction between phenomena and noumena, you also all understand that this is also how we have to relate to people. Do you understand that this is also the challenge of relationships? Because when it comes to relationships with other people, it's very easy to fall in to just having, you know, the phenomena of the person and not coming to appreciate the noumen of what the person really is. You know, they say that the Kotzker Rebbe was sitting by a tish Friday night, and he asked one of the gabayim, one of the people that was standing next to him, he said, where's their yid? Who's that Jew over there? So the shamish, the helper, said to the Kotzker, this is a stama yid. He's stama yid, stama Jew. How would you translate stama yid? Stam is just a Jew, stama yid. So the Kotzker looked at Shamash and he started trembling. He said, stama yid, stam is Rosh Tevis, Sefer Torah, Tefillin, and Mezuzas. Stam stands for Sefer Torah, Tefillin, and Mezuzas. A Jew that stama yid is a Sefer Torah, Tefillin, and Mezuzas. Now, the simple explanation of that story is that what was the Kotzker saying? A stam yid, just a Jew. Every Jew is holy. Just like Sefer Torah, Tefillin, Mezuzah. That's a simple way of understanding it. When I read the Sefer, I think there's a deeper way what the Kotzker was saying. Anyone that had the pleasure of holding a Sefer Torah, anyone that holds a Sefer Torah, it's something you really can't explain. But anyone that has the pleasure of holding a Sefer Torah, or I see one person over here that does that every Monday and Thursday, but somebody that holds a Sefer Torah, you know that you're holding a lot more than the object that you're holding. You have that feeling that you're holding infinity, right? You hold the Sefer Torah, you put on tefillin, mezuzah. Tefillin's a little harder because we do it every day. But you know that these things, when you look at them, you know that there's not just the phenomenon of what you're feeling over here. It's not just cow skin. I don't think any one of us look at a Sefer Torah as being cow skin and ink. You have that feeling that there's something here way beyond, there's a noumena, there's an essence over here way beyond anything that I'm feeling. And the Kotzker was saying that that's how you have to look at people. Stam a yid. You know what a Jew is. And the truth is that it's not just Jews. When it comes to the Kiddush, but it's not, it's all people. It's all human beings. All human beings are Tzelem Aleikim. All human beings are in the divine image. All human beings, you have to remember that there's the deepest dimension of what people are that we could never know. And that's one of the frustrating things. You know, you go down the street, you know how it is when you're having like one of the best days of your life? You're having a really good day. And you walk down the street and you see other people going around. And like when you look at them, you're like, you notice them as being part of your great day. You ever think about that there's that primal ground of those people? Remember at that moment once, try to remember what it was like the worst day of your life. Like the saddest days, the saddest moment of your life, and think that some of these people you're looking at are having days like that. You right now are having an awesome day. Those people around you might be having days like you had when you had the worst day of your life. People are the sum total of years and years of experiences and feelings. We can't know what other people really are. Even when you're married to a person for 30, 40 years and you think you got to know them, everyone knows that you still don't know the primal ground of that person, the noumen of what that person is. You're trying to, as much as you can. And therefore you understand that when you have a relationship to another person, you have to know that there's something much deeper over here. But let's go a step deeper. It's not just other people. It's yourself too, right? And Rav Breuer says that. Rav Breuer says that even when it comes to a person himself, there's the noumen of who I am, that primal ground of who I am, that I really, really am never able to tap into. You know, as the years go on, you know, I've more and more appreciated the depth and the beauty of the Vart, the famous Vart from the Alshich. I remember hearing it as a kid, and you say it over. The Alshich said that when God said, the first words that God said to Abraham was, Lech Lecha. And everyone knows, what the Alshich say? What was God saying to Abraham? Lech Lecha, go to yourself, go into yourself. And as one goes on in years, you know how deep of an idea that is. That's the deepest journey, is the journey to self, the constant self-exploration. And Rav Breuer says a beautiful thing. He says, you understand that when Adam, this is why, this mamar sounds like a lonely man of faith, by the way. He says, when Adam was first created, he was giving names. What is that act of giving names? Experiencing the phenomena of the world and the phenomena of self, going into relationship with things. There's me and I'm relating to other things, I'm giving it names. But then Rav Breuer said that all of a sudden Adam felt that there was a lacha, there was a self, there was an essential self that he was not being able to contact. And this, the totality of who he really was, he was completely unaware and he felt that nothing outside himself was coming into contact with that either. So what did Hashem do? He put him to sleep and he took a rib. He took Etzem Matzamay Ubasar Mipsari and he made the Ezer Kenegdoi. And that means that it's only through that experience of going in complete connection and the Vedovak Be'ishtay, that relationship with another in such a deep way, not only is that a journey to the depth, the noumena of that person that you're trying to relate to, that's the secret of what a marriage really is, but only through that Ezer Kenegdo could one really come to who a person himself really is. That's what Hashem was revealing. That's the secret of what it means that together they're one unit, a Dover Sholem, two halves of one whole. Not only because only that it completes, that I could now connect to somebody else. I could connect to myself. I always thought that that's the deeper meaning of why the Ovis and Moshe Rabbeinu, what did Rashi say? Where did they look for Shiduchim? At the well. Being able to take off the rock from the well. Because the deeper meaning of what a Shidduch is, the deeper meaning of a marriage is being able to go into that well of self, of that person allowing, helping you go into the depth of who you really are. The Yesh Loimar, Ula Yesh Loimar, that not only is that what oneself is, but with this understanding of a Breuer, we could understand that that's really what life is all about. If I look at my life, the story of my life, there's the black ink and there's the white parchment. There's a pasuk in Tehillim, which I think is one of the most moving pasukim in Tehillim. We say, Hoydieni Hashem midas yomai v'kitzi mahi. Hoydieni Hashem midas yomai v'kitzi mahi. Hashem, let me know the meaning of my days. Let me know what's the meaning of my life. Now that pasuk is being said by people that have it together, have their stuff together. You know, you have those people that don't have their stuff together and those people that have their stuff together. Even people that have their stuff together and their life is in order. They still, David HaMelech is saying that you should still say to God, Hashem, tell me what's my life all about? Because we understand that there's the phenomena of what life is. But then there's the noumena. There's that essence, that deeper meaning of what life really is that really we don't know. And we're begging God that we should know the deeper meaning, because at the end of time, it's going to be revealed to us when Mashiach comes that every single event, it's not just that the significant things in life, the significant ups and downs in life are going to be revealed to us. It's going to be revealed to us every single detail of our life. Every time we took a bite of a tuna fish sandwich, it's going to be revealed to us that it was part of this great abstract work of art of God called this universe, called the world, called creation. Awareness and being aware, keeping in mind the noumena that lies within God, Torah, the world, other people, ourselves, and our lives, makes us feel that we need to take our shoes off and know that we're standing on holy ground all the time with whatever we're dealing with. There's a depth over here. There's that white parchment that Mashiach is going to reveal with the Torah Chadash Miti Teitzei, Begula Mitzvah Shleim, B'mer Menu Amen.
Amen.
Mashiach comes, there won't be any phenomena. There only means mm-hmm.
Mashiach comes, the ultimate revelation is going to be the unity of the noumena in the phenomena. Yichud kutsh bruchu v'shchinte. We daven every day that there should be a yichud kutsh bruchu v'shchinte, right? What does it mean to unite God in the Shechina? It means to feel that the noumena will be present and felt in the phenomena. When God reveals his essence, it's not going to, God forbid, negate any detail of reality. God's essence is going to shine within every single detail of reality.
It's
going to
change how reality is seen.
What?
It's going to change how it was seen.
It's not going to change, it's going to add. Okay. The reality we see now is going to be the same. But with one difference. Revelation. The revelation of the noumena in it. That's the secret. The Alter Rebbe says, excuse me, what's the word in Hebrew for redemption?
Geula.
What's the word in Hebrew for exile? In Hebrew. We say golus. That's the rabbinical way of saying it. But how does it say nach? Geula. Exile. So the Alter Rebbe says that that geula is the word geula, which is exile, with an aleph. Aleph means one, the one God. So the Alter Rebbe teaches that means that when Mashiach comes, geula, the way the world is now in exile is going to be the same. Nothing's going to change. There's not going to be an apocalypse. We don't believe in that. No Armageddon. All that's going to change is that the Aleph is going to be in the geula. You're going to see God in every single detail of reality, in the phenomena.
I don't know if I ever shared the story with you. It's a personal story.
Should I shut this?
No, it's okay. You can use it anytime you want. It's a personal story between myself and my Shifi. My Shifi is now 18 years old. And she was, let's say, 5 years old, 6 years old. I put her to bed every night for many, many years. And stopped maybe a few years ago. Say Shema together. Almost say the whole Shema at my heart.
Wow.
Okay. One night I was putting her to sleep. And we were talking a little bit. We have little games that we play. We were talking a little bit. And she says, I love you, Daddy. And I said, yeah, I love you too. And she was quiet for a minute. And she said to me, she goes, is it okay if I love somebody more than you? So I said to her, sure. No, I figured, but I wanted to hear what she was thinking. I wanted to know that the child is talking to you. I want to hear what she's thinking. And mommy, maybe it's Rachel, maybe it's Shana. I said, can I ask you who it is, if it's okay? I mean, it's okay with me. I have no problem with it. She goes, I love them too, but that's not who I was talking about. So I said to her, who are you talking about? I love Hashem.
Wow.
So I said to her, that's maybe she learned it in pre-1A or whatever class she was in. I said, that's very nice. I love Hashem too. Can I ask you why? I think about this every single day. She said to me, she goes, well, I think like this. Again, she's a little kid, so I'm probably not saying it exactly the way she said it. I think like this. She goes, I love you so much. And God made you. So how should I feel about Him?
Wow.
That's more or less what I mean.
Yeah,
that was the message she was giving me. Yeah. That's so powerful.
That's the nafshi b'sicha b'alayla.
That's what you were saying before.
Yeah.
But it's the seeing it through the innocent eyes of a child. To her, is just so clear. I don't know if she feels if you ask her now, 18, if it's as clear because life.
That's what the Rebbe said, that it's in the face of children you see Mashiach. Right? Children look with the eyes of Mashiach.
It made me think of that again when you said it's a personal story, but it's you can use it anytime you want. I've told you that before.
I thought you told
them
that.
My grandchildren, even.
Somebody says,
my friend.
So
I
say, you can't love pizza.